Just seeing if you're awake. That's good. So a few people are. Hey, look, time's running out, but there's still chance for the final order of these amazing Mud and Reef shirts. So wearing mine currently. If you would like a Mud and Reef shirt, as we've said, they're not just for fishermen. They're for anyone who might like them for any reason. You know, go and see Big Neil up the back corner. He's putting a list together, so the right in that corner. And we're going to do one final order for these shirts. So they're that UV protective kind of, you know, and they've got the church logo and 2021 on them. You know, next year we might go for the craft people, cotton and wool, or I don't know, something else. So, yeah, we'll come up with something else. But anyway, if you want a Mud and Reef shirt, make sure you go and order one. All right, how good does it feel to be attending the perfect church this morning? It's good, there's a few people laugh, and I'm like, yeah, you've got my humour, right? Like it's been said many times, if you found the perfect church, it would cease to be so once you attended it, right? And that's the truth of every single one of us, because how many perfect people are there? Well, there's Jesus. And there's Jesus, you know, there's just Jesus, that's it. So the rest of us, no, we're not perfect. They say marriage is the union of two sinners. Church is the union of many sinners, right? And so that means it has its headaches. It has its difficulties from time to time. There's none of us that would say the church is always what we wish she was. But we commit together to stick it out for the long haul. The real question is, how do we make the church a better place? We can't achieve the perfect church, but we can improve our church, can't we? The church is its people, and surely we can improve the church. Well, I think this morning's passage is going to zero in and help us think through what it means for us not only to continue to be a healthy church, but to grow in health. Now, as I always say, church, remember, is shorthand for the people. The church is the gathered people of God. So for us to keep growing as a church means individually, each and every one of us have to be thinking about what I need to grow in. Right? If the church is made up of its people and overall we're going to be healthier, then each of us individually need to be thinking, what do I need to do? As we work through the Word of God, and if your first thought is always, I wish they would, it's a fair chance you're a big part of the problems in church health. If your attitude is always about other people and not about yourself, there's a fair indication that you've got some problems. Right? Our first question is, what do I need to do to be a healthier part of the church? And that's really what we need to wrestle with together this morning. It's a bit like when Jesus said, before you take the speck out of your brother's eye, you first got to do what? Take the log or plank out of your own eye. So the question this morning I really want you to wrestle with is, what are the logs in my eye that I need to remove? That's for you and me as we sit under God's word together this morning. All right, so John began by introducing us to the Logos, this Greek word which literally means the word, the Logos. And we looked at the Logos from the Jewish understanding. And the Logos was the word of God. And if you remember, as it was used in the Old Testament, the Logos, the Word of God, would leave God, it would go out, achieve God's purpose, will, and desire. His Word would achieve what it was sent to accomplish, and then the Word would return back to the Father. As we said, when John uses the word Logos here to talk about what the Word does, It means that those Old Testament prophecy, well, those Old Testament uses of the word were actually messianic. They were pointing towards the coming of Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, who would come, achieve God's will and purpose, and once he had done that, defeating sin and death, he would return to the Father. So we got this incredibly powerful image of the power of God sort of manifest in the Logos, the Word of God. We also looked at the fact that words in and of themselves are powerful. You are thinking right now in words. You communicate in words. You describe things in words. And Jesus, the Word of God, perfectly revealed to us who God is. In his own words, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus, the Word of God, perfectly reveals God to us. Right? So that is Jesus, the Word of God. So now in our passage, we had that little interlude looking at John the Baptist, etc. last week. And now John, the Apostle John, is bringing us back to the Logos once again, the Word of God. But he has some deeper, great truths for us to wrestle with. So if you have your Bible, we're up to John 1, 14 to 18 this morning. John 1, 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Amen. Now, as I said, remember who John has already shown Jesus to be. Right? Remember that picture of the incredible Christ, the maker of all things. And now, shockingly, in how John's written this, he's described the maker, creator of all things created through him and for him. And now, shockingly, it's meant to absolutely belt you in the face when you hear this. He says, "And the Word, the Logos, became flesh." Can we grasp how crazy that is? Think of who John has described, the Eternal One, the one who was always, he was continually continuing, as it's translated correctly in your Bible, right there in John 1:1. He was continually continuing. He was continually with God. He was continually God, the one who created everything, as I said, and all things were created through him and for him, and all things that have life in him. And that one who is the great I Am took on flesh. That should just, every time, blow you away. And John's very careful about his wording here. You see, right back early on in the church, there was what's known as Gnostic heresies. Now, this word Gnostic just means knowledge. We get the term agnostic from it. It doesn't matter. But a Gnostic heresy, basically what they believed is that all matter from, you know, this pulpit through to your skin, all matter was evil and corrupt. Only that which was spirit was pure. And so this Gnostic heresy argued very early on that Jesus only appeared as a man, but he could not have been a man because then he would have been sinful. So he was 100% God, but never 100% man. And John says the Logos took on flesh. You can't get around it. He's like, no. He became a man. 100% God, 100% man. You see, that was shocking to the ancient world in which this was written, and it should be shocking today. When the Word became flesh, God became man. When the Word became flesh, God became man. Does that shock you at all? Should. I mean, yes, he stayed 100% God, but he became 100% man as well. Now, church, I don't usually advertise things up here, but if you haven't yet seen the show called The Chosen, then I really, really recommend that you watch it. It was a crowd-funded show about the life of Jesus. And so you can watch it on YouTube, and I think there's a Chosen app. The first season had 8 episodes. The next season is about to launch in April. For those of you who are fans, you'll be hanging out if you hadn't heard that bit of news. But so it's crowd-funded, and it's just telling, in a mini-series kind of format, the life of Jesus. Not like those corny Christian movies. It's actually a really well-done life of Jesus. Now, they're very historically accurate, but of course, they've had to make a show out of it. They've filled a lot of backstory into the lives of the disciples. So you've got to accept not everything in it is biblical, because they've got to make it a show. So Peter is a bit of a rogue who's doing some stuff which is against the law. It kind of fits his character. Matthew is a tax collector, and they've also made him like this sort of crazy mathematical guy. Like, so they've filled out these stories about the disciples. But what I loved was this. Early on, there's a scene where Jesus has set up a camp for the night. This is before he calls his first disciples. And he has to set up his tent, and he has to make a fire. And then he's cooking dinner. And while he's cutting some vegetables, he cuts his finger, and he has to go and get a Band-Aid. And it floored me, because it just showed you the 100% humanity of Christ. We don't often think about the fact that he had to cook dinner. He had to make his bed, unless, you know, he's like some of us. Anyway, right, there was all of the normal things he had to do, and the show just presents it so well that here he is, he's a man, and he's having to do the things you have to do. And it's great. So I really recommend you watch it. It should challenge you in a healthy way. He was 100% man as well as 100% God. So it's called The Chosen. You can look it up. I can put a link in the next newsletter. So the Word became flesh, 100% man, and he dwelt among us. Now this dwelt among us in the original language literally means he pitched his tent among us. And to the original readers, it was meant to draw your minds back to the tabernacle, where they made the tabernacle and they would erect it, and the presence of God would dwell in the tabernacle. And then they would pack it up again and they would move, and then the presence of God would dwell in the tabernacle. And now here, what John is saying is that in the flesh, God dwelt bodily in Christ. He pitched his tent in the flesh of Jesus and dwelt among us. Right? An incredible image of everything they went through in the Old Testament is now God is manifest in the body of Jesus as he dwells among them. Think about the runaway success of the MCU, the Marvel Cinematic Universe. Probably a few fans in here of the MCU. What is it about the MCU that grabs people? It's kind of the idea, isn't it, that there are people among us who have extraordinary powers and get to save the world, and it kind of just lifts people out of the mundane for, you know, 2 hours or whatever it might be. And so it just lifts people into this kind of heroic world, in a sense. And secondly, everyone gets to picture themselves for a little bit of having that little bit of life, that little bit of power. And it's this great idea that sort of captures the heart and imagination. And yet the MCU just has nothing on this story. That God, the maker, creator of all things, who can speak them into existence, He dwelt among us. He took on the flesh. He lived amongst normal people. He made his dinner. The one who created everything. Right? It's incredible. I hope it should capture your heart and your excitement in a way that the MCU never can. The ultimate story is found in Jesus. Now, this statement that John's making here nearly bursts out of him with joy. I would love to have seen John as he was writing this, right? So as he's thinking about these things, that God himself, who made everything, took on the flesh and dwelt among us, you can feel as he kind of bursts out with excitement here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. You feel it? What's he saying there? Well, it seems he's referring to the disciples, the apostles, those who actually spent time with Jesus, those who saw God actually living in the flesh. And John here can't help but burst out with enthusiasm. They had seen what it looks like firsthand when God takes on flesh. They had seen him break every cultural taboo and reach out and put his hand on a leper and heal them. They had seen him reach out across cultural taboos and share the good news with a woman of questionable character. They had seen him welcome and love the tax collector and the Gentile. They had seen him have control over the very creation itself when he commanded a storm to be still. They had seen him walk on water, turn water to wine, feed thousands from very little, command Lazarus to come back to life, and even more, they had seen him conquer sin and death itself when he rose from the grave. We have seen his glory. Amen? Who said praise God then? Sorry to single you out. Thank you, Ken. Thank you. Right? Praise God. Don't be afraid to make a noise, you know. Oh, I love it. Anyway, yes, praise God. Right? John is so caught up because he's just talked about who Jesus truly is and then said, and he took on flesh, and then he says, and we've seen it. And it's amazing. We've seen what it looks like. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And he moves on to say his terminology is if a man, a wealthy man, had a single son who was going to inherit everything, and the father poured out everything he had on the son. This is what he's saying when he says, glory as of the only son from the father, right? And John says, well, yes, this is like a single son who inherits everything the father has. All of the father's glory is given to the son. And in this case, the father is God Almighty, and the son is Jesus, and the father has poured out the fullness of his glory on him. Right? That's who Jesus is. And that's who John and the disciples follow. I mean, just think about it. John himself, we think, died of old age. The rest of them, we think, all were martyred for their faith. They wouldn't have died for a lie. This wasn't some cosmic scheme that they made up just to try and, you know, sell stories about your best life now. This was a truth. They believed so deeply, most of them died for it. Why? Because they had seen his glory. They had seen what God looks like in the flesh, and his name was Jesus. And they were willing to die for it, to be with him again. Right? That's the reality of the transforming power of seeing who Jesus is. Now, John spells out for us in a way exactly what this grace and goodness of God in the person of Jesus looks like. If you've ever seen my arms waving around at church, which does happen from time to time, and some people like to pay me out for it from time to time, but you may have noticed that tattooed on my arms, there's a Greek word which runs down that way, and there's a Greek word which runs down this way. This says charis, which in Greek is grace, and this says aletheia, which in Greek is truth. Grace and truth. John here spells out for us what the grace and goodness of God looks like in the person of Jesus. And what he says is the goodness of God in the person of Jesus looks like grace and truth. The fullness of God in the flesh looks like grace and truth. I mentioned at the start, how do we keep a church healthy and strong? And I believe that the church, which truly has Jesus at its head, will be full of grace and truth just like Jesus. So what is grace? Grace means unmerited favor. I've mentioned this before, but when I was a church pastor in a Baptist church out at Alice Springs, there was a young couple getting married and they had very little money. Things were tight in trying to pull the wedding together. I had this other couple, I will just call them the generous couple. They came to me and they said, "Sam, here's $500. Can you please give that to the young couple getting married? Make sure they don't know who it's from." And I said, "Guys, that's generous. That's good." And they said, "Please just make sure they don't know who it's from, because we're not invited to the wedding and they're going to feel bad." See, that's grace. They weren't giving $500 because this couple were putting on an exceptional meal at this wedding and they were kind of like, "Oh, we'll get some back anyway." No, they weren't even invited to the wedding. It was just unmerited favor. That's grace. They just wanted to, and ultimately they wanted to make sure that this couple wouldn't feel bad. So they did it through me. Grace, unmerited favor. So here's the all-time easiest question ever asked of anyone. How was Jesus full of grace? Right? Liz is sitting there answering it. She's not yelling it out, but I think a few of you are probably, how is Jesus full of grace? Well, in every possible way. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We who willingly rejected God, willingly embraced the glory of ourselves instead of His glory, willingly love ourselves instead of God, willingly put ourselves before God, in every possible way we have rejected our Savior, and yet by unmerited favor, by His grace, He chose to die for you. You are undeserved. I am undeserved. There is nothing we have done that is any good at all. He is good. And He chose you through grace. Right? Jesus, full of grace. We didn't deserve any of it. We were naturally His enemies. And Jesus died for you. But Jesus was also full of truth. Everything Jesus said was true. God cannot lie, and Jesus is 100% man and 100% God. So He came and He never shied from the truth. When He told the Pharisees they were a brood of vipers and sons of their father the devil, whitewashed tombs that cover dead men's bones, it doesn't sound particularly gracious, but it was true. He never shies away from the truth. And it was, in fact, gracious still. Because if they had any hope of salvation, they needed to hear His warning and repent and put their faith in Christ. Truth is gracious. When He told people there was no way to the Father but through me, when He told people to leave their life of sin, when He rebuked His disciples and told Peter his thinking was in alignment with the devil, these things were true and they were said for people to hear hard things and hopefully repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. Grace and truth. You see, Jesus held the tension of grace and truth perfectly. He taught hard things. He offered constant grace to those who repented. The healthy church, remember, the church is her people, will be balanced between grace and truth. But I think every single one of us has a tendency towards one side or the other, towards grace or towards truth. And you know what? I don't think we ever usually completely change. That's okay. We should strive for balance, but we tend to keep the tendency to lean one way or the other. What we do have to do is recognize and appreciate the other side of the balance. If you are more of a grace person, then you will want to include everyone in everything all of the time. Right? This is your classic grace person. Oh, just let them do it. Who cares? We just got to show the love of Jesus. Let's get everyone involved. Don't worry too much about what they believe or what they've done. We just need to show them the love of Jesus. This is grace. And those people sit in churches and cannot understand why churches have rules that put people in and out, ministries that people, that churches do not support, or specific doctrines that we hold and say other doctrines are wrong. It's just so unloving, and Jesus wasn't like that. Well, that's a fallacy, of course. Jesus was very much like that. He said things bluntly, like he said to the rich young ruler, and then watched him walk away. His grace never compromised his truth. If you're a grace person, I thank God for you. Please love and show Jesus grace with all of your heart. But also appreciate Jesus was full of truth that can and will offend. That those in the church who are wired to truth are the ones who stop a church going into doctrinal heresy. They are loving, they are even gracious. They're just presenting the truth of Jesus unashamedly. The church that embraces grace without truth is the liberal church. If you want an example, most of the Uniting Church today that embraces gay ministers, etc., they're gracious, but they've walked away from the truth. If you are more of the truth, then you have a lot of lines. Lines all over the place. Doctrinal lines of orthodoxy, behavioral lines of discipline, handline drawn charts of the end times, probably. Like, it just, you love lines and you've got all kinds of boundaries that people need to fit. If this is you, you will probably struggle to understand why we don't have firmer rules. Why aren't kids catechized, right? That's probably really high on your list. Why don't we discipline quicker? Why haven't we all learned to recite Julep every morning before breakfast, right? It probably goes on and on, but you've got lines and boundaries and rules upon rules everywhere, and you believe with all of your heart the church is a mile wide and 2 inches deep, and we must be more like Jesus and command everything he told at all times, right? Yes, Jesus taught the truth, but he was full of grace. And he put up with the disciples' failures again and again and again, like he puts up with mine and yours. He welcomed the immoral, the broken, and he loved them richly. His followers were made up of poor and rich, multinationalities. The love and grace of Christ reached far and wide, and people wanted to be near him. If you are a truth person, I thank and praise God for you. Defend and teach the truth. Make sure Jesus' church is in alignment with all he said and did. But appreciate the grace people. They bring the heart and love of Jesus to the church. When you are wrestling with the hypostatic union, they are crying with someone who is hurting. The church of truth without love is the legalistic church. Think many independent churches today that know word for word what Jesus taught, but not how he loved. The healthy church will have a balance of grace and truth. And the church is its people. And each person in the church has to strive for and work at a balance between grace and truth. Recognize that you have been shown more grace by Jesus than you can ever comprehend. There is no amount of grace that you can extend which can equal to the grace you have already been shown. Also recognize that the Bible is God's truth and every bit of it is as important as God's love. They both represent his character. Make sure you know the word, honor the word, teach the word, help people understand the word, but try to be balanced, recognize your tendency, and be thankful for those who lean the other way. Amen? So, I hope we get that straight, and I expect everyone with grace and truth tattoos next week. All right? Right, so that's where John's got us to. The only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he gives us a brief little interlude from John, talking about John the Baptist. And he says, it's just to prove Jesus' divinity again. John the Baptist said, he who comes after me, in terms of public ministry, John is saying. So John started his ministry before Jesus. So he who comes after me, in terms of birth, Jesus was born as a man after John. So John the Baptist is older than Jesus. And so John says, he who comes after me is before me because he was before me. Right, it's just making a very strong point here. Yeah, look, I get it, says John the Baptist. I'm 3 months older or 6 months older than Jesus is. He's the eternal. He was before me. Right? So it's just John throwing in a little interlude again to say John the Baptist got this. He accepted Jesus in the flesh. He who I was kind of before, he was before me. Right? That's what John is saying. From his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Now, I'm going to be slightly controversial here because I actually don't think this says grace upon grace. In the original language, that feels a bit forced because people don't like the alternative. It literally says, we have received grace instead of grace. Is anyone a bit like, huh? How does that make sense? Right? Well, that's literally what it says. It means that the law of God was the grace of God. And that's why people want to shy away at this point and do some linguistic kung fu to kind of make it say grace upon grace, but it's just not what it says. It says grace instead of grace. Here's the thing. The law was good. There was nothing wrong with the law. The law was given to people who deserved death, and it showed them how to live for God, and it made provision for their sin. The law wasn't in itself a grace. The people who lived it understood that. Read Psalm 119 when you've got several hours to put aside. But the whole thing is about the beauty and goodness of the law. They knew it was a grace. It showed them how to live. It showed them a good way to live. It was pleasing to God. It provided for sacrifice for sin. What was the problem with it? Anyone? Yeah, I'm just going to keep waiting. That's right. We couldn't keep it. We're the problem, not the law, right? We couldn't keep it. The law itself was a grace, but the problem with that grace was it depended on us to live it out. Imagine a king saying to a whole bunch of slaves, "You all have earned my unmerited favor. To receive it, you must simply come to me." That's all you got to do. Come to me to receive this unmerited favor. But each person is so lazy and bloated on their own sinful desires that they aren't even willing to get up to go to the king and receive grace. So caught up in their own sinful desire, they would rather sit and be a slave. then receive grace. See, that was the law. It was good. It was a grace of God, but we were so caught up in our sin that we could never receive it. The law was a grace, but it revealed our deep and total sinfulness. And John says that the grace of the law was replaced by the grace of truth found in the person of Jesus. Grace instead of grace. What is John saying? He's saying there was the grace of the law, but now there's the grace of the one who is full of grace and truth. He lived out the law that you can't. He never strayed from the truth. He did what you cannot do, and in grace he gave up his life for you. This is grace and truth. This is Jesus, full of grace and truth. That he lived the perfect life and willingly went to the cross in your place. Grace and truth no longer come through the law. They come in and through the person of Jesus. Grace instead of grace. The finished work of Christ on the cross. Give yourself over to him and know that you are right with God, not because of what you do, not because of who you are, not because of the family you were born into, but because grace and truth is found in the finished work of Christ when he paid the penalty of your sin. We have received grace from the fullness of God, dwelling bodily in Jesus, who laid down his life for you. That is the good news that we celebrate together this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, you have always been good and gracious to us. Lord, the law was good and gracious. It showed us a good way to live. It showed us how to honor you. It gave us provision for our sinful tendencies. And even that, Lord, we could not keep. But Jesus came, God in the flesh, and willingly gave up his life for us. Lord, together this morning, we just praise you and thank you for the grace and truth found in Jesus. Lord, may each of us come to the cross, surrender our lives, give up our sin, and rise to new life in Christ, Lord, and then walk in grace and truth, offering the grace that we ourselves have received in Jesus and never shying from the truth of his word. Lord, lead us and guide us, we pray, into that healthy balance, that we would be more like you, full of grace and truth. In your name we pray. Amen.